If you turn your Bibles now to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. James chapter 5. One additional announcement I would like to say. Several months from now, I think it's 6 weeks from now, our church will be hosting our presbytery for its fall meeting. So October 4th, we'll be having all the churches in the PCA from Colorado, Montana, and Wyoming coming to visit and do the work of the church, or the churches, really. So it's an exciting time. And it's something we only host like once every 5 years, once every 6 years. And the reason we only host it once every 5 to 8 years or something like that is because it's a lot of work. So that's why I'm making the announcement. Because now I'm going to ask you for something. So look, in the future, we have tons of sign-up sheets. Like ad nauseum sign-up sheets. So I apologize for that, but we're an active church, so that's what happens. But there'll be a sign-up sheet for one thing we're going to do as a church, as a session. We decided to break tradition and do something really cool, because we should do it. We did it in Illinois, and we did it in Mississippi, so we should do it here, is we're going to host dinner. We're going to provide dinner for our presbytery. And one thing I'm just going to say right now is I'm going to be sexist, I guess, in a sense. Guys, I need some guys to grill. On October 4th, it's a Thursday night. So if you are willing to grill, we need more than one. We need like two or three or four, maybe a fifth, depending on how big the grill is. So if you'd be interested in grilling hamburgers and brats and hot dogs, the sign-up sheet, people, we, the church, will provide the meat. But if you could do that, that would be amazing. Talk to me sometime. And the sooner you talk to me, the less announcements I will make about that. So that's the other thing. Also want to welcome Allie back from Denver. But more importantly, I want to welcome Wade. What a blessing. It's great to have you here. What a pleasant surprise it was to see you. So we've been praying for you. So with that being said, let me turn to James chapter 5, and let's look at God's word. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And as we come to this passage of scripture, it can be tough to understand, just like many sections of your word. So Father, we ask in the name of Jesus for your spirit to work in our hearts and minds, illuminate this text to us, bring us understanding. But Father, we pray more for more than just understanding. We pray that you change our hearts. You show us our sin through the section of Scripture and show us your amazing grace, but then grow us in holiness. And if there are some here, I'm sure there are, who do not know you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and as their Savior, use this text to bring them to faith and repentance in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so who is James writing to? Who is James writing to? Overall, this letter, as I've said pretty much each week, this letter has been written to the early churches. Early churches in early church history in a certain area. Many of these Christians in these churches were formerly Jews. Okay, so we've read that. But I want us to remember something, that James wrote this letter to churches. And when he wrote this letter, it was... there were copies made of this letter, and then they were sent out to these churches. And then what happened was these letters were read to all the churches. They were read aloud. It wasn't like James emailed all the churches, right? He didn't take a picture and put it on Instagram, you know, letter sent. He sent the letter, and it was read aloud to the churches, okay? That's important, and we'll get to why it's important in a little bit. But these letters were read to those sitting in the pews, essentially, just like you all. All right. Why am I bringing up the question of who was this written to? We've addressed that before. Why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up because it's an important question to ask as we look at this section of Scripture from James. There's some debate about who he is writing to. So let's look at verse 1 again. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So who is James writing to here? Is he specifically writing to you rich? Is he just addressing the rich, the wealthy? Is he writing to non-believers here? Because if we know the rest of the story, right? We know through verse 6. I just read that. So we know it's not a very upbeat message. It's not very encouraging. K-love, not approved here. Who's he writing to? Which type of rich people is he writing to? Non-believers who are rich or believers who are rich? And there's debate here, but I'm going to just tell you my opinion, but I'm going to tell you my opinion based off of what I think is the evidence here. So my opinion is he is writing to rich believers, wealthy followers of Christ. Okay, why? The first reason why is because this letter was written to who? Churches, right? It was written to churches and then read aloud to churches. So that's the primary audience. But secondly, why else is, who's sitting in the pews? Right? Mostly Christians. We want non-Christians to come to church. I'm sure there could be some non-Christians here this morning, which is amazing and awesome. But primarily, as I look out, this congregation is made up of Christians, right? Not that I can judge you by what you look like, but because you told us your testimony, okay? Same is true with here with James. He's writing to Christians, and therefore he's writing to rich Christians who are sitting in the pews. But also, can't Christians who are rich have problems with their money? Aren't Christians who are rich sin in ways that James will be talking about, that we will be talking about in just a little bit? And though we may not be as rich as Bill Gates, for those of us who are over 50, or Mark Zuckerberg, for those who are millennials, we're still rich. We're still wealthy in this church because we live in America. We're wealthy. So here, I believe James is writing to followers of Christ, and he's addressing specifically right now, because he's not done with that spiritual root canal, he's addressing rich Christians. Okay? And he's warning what? What's the point now of what he's saying? What is James teaching here in this section? First, that he's warning the rich about how they live and how they use their wealth. Isn't that what he's addressing here? He's issuing a call, and a call to repentance to those who are wealthy, to those Christians who are wealthy and who care more about their money and sin in how they use their money and in sin in how they use their wealth. He's issuing a call to repentance from the idol of wealth, from the idol of prosperity, from the idol of money. He's issuing that call to them. But what else is he saying? He's reminding them of what will happen to your riches. What will happen to your wealth? Look at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. What's he saying? Our riches will rot. Our riches will perish. Our clothes will be eaten by moths. Okay? They will wear out. Our money will just fade away. Perish. That's what he's saying. So our stuff is not permanent. Our stuff will end. Now we all know that. But we need to hear that. Isn't this, again, Ecclesiastes all over again? Vanity is vanity. All is vanity. All is meaningless. All of our stuff is meaningless. That's what James is saying. And then in addition, James is saying, check your heart. Where is your heart? Apparently, these Christians in this early church, some of the rich Christians, their heart was on their stuff. And he's saying, check your heart. What is your idol? And if we are honest this morning, which you're easy. You can be honest and silent honest. I have to be honest audibly. But if we're honest, our heart is on our stuff. So much. Our heart is on our money, our wealth, our things. That's meaningless. That's meaningless. Now, I'm going to take a pause out for a special announcement. And we need to hear this. God is not anti-rich people. He's not. I know that in our culture, the culture likes to say sometimes that God is anti-rich people. It's usually the celebrities who are rich who say that. But there's no... That makes sense, yes. But sadly, sometimes the church comes out and says that God is anti-rich people and anti-wealth. And that is not true. God is not anti-wealth. He's not anti-rich. He's not anti-poor. You know what God is? God is pro-God. And that's the point he's making here. I am pro-God, and I want you to worship me, not your stuff. I am forever. God is forever, not our car. Because we can buy that new car, right? But what happens? You have that nice new car smell. That is just something. It goes away. It smells like your kids. Eventually, right? It smells like you. I've been in your cars. It smells like you. Right? Or we can buy the nice new clothes, right? You can buy brand new Nike basketball shoes, right? They wear out. You can buy the nice dress, or like I love to wear around the house, a three-piece suit. Just that's my casual wear. I dress up for church. But they all wear out. Like, right, our houses, right? Our houses, as beautiful as they may be, and we all have beautiful houses here. They wear out. They break. That's the one negative about home ownership, right? Well, not one negative, but one of many negatives. God is pro-God. He's not anti-rich. He's not anti-stuff. He's pro-God, and he wants our hearts on him. He wants our focus, our worship on him and him alone. Okay, jump down now to verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This really is the heart of the passage here. This really is the conviction that James here, but really the Holy Spirit, is going for here. Let me reread it. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Here is the problem with our wealth. Again, wealth or having money or being rich, that's not a sin. It's not. But here's the problem. It's a problem when we live for ourselves without wealth, right? When we live for ourselves and we don't live with our wealth for God. When we live for ourselves, when we are selfish with our money and our wealth, when we are just living our life to live in luxury. Now, there's nothing wrong with having luxurious things, right? It's okay to quote a show of mine that I love, treat yourself every once in a while. Again, that's not what God is saying here. It's bad to do that. But where is your life? Is it always living in luxury for you? Is it always just a self-indulgent, or is it for God? Are you living your life with your wealth, with your giving, for God's glory? It goes back to James chapter 2. Do you remember James chapter 2? That was many, many months ago. But remember the example of someone comes up to you and says they're hungry, or someone comes up to you and says they're cold, and you say, hey, well, go get something to eat. Or, hey, go get warm, without offering any help. That's wrong. And that's what James is saying. Is that how you live your life? That you see problems, and you see hurts, and you see needs, but because you love your wealth so much, you love your stuff so much, that you won't give it up for God's glory? Does that describe you? We are to be a gracious, generous giver. We are not to be self-focused and selfish. We are to be generous, and we are to give. And we are to give and give generously in two ways. First, we are to give to God. Here's that awkward talk about tithing. Okay? Deacons, I would like you to get the offering plate ready. We're going to pass it again in just a few minutes. I'm kidding, Keith. Don't run out. But we are to give to God first. It doesn't matter if our tithe, which is a biblical principle, the floor of our giving is 10%. We don't have to stop there, but biblically speaking, it's 10%. So we are to give to God. And it doesn't matter if it's just $1 or $100,000. We are to give, and we are to give to God out of our wealth, whatever that may be. We are to give. And when we don't give, when we don't give our tithe to God, what is that saying? What is that saying about us in our heart? Jump back to verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. We are to give to God and give generously. Proverbs 3:9 says this, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the fruit, first fruits of all your crops. Honor the Lord with your wealth. Give to him. Give to him. Now, I've heard, before you come with your weapons on the way out, I'll be at a different entrance, so you won't even know where I am. But I've heard all the excuses and all the reasons not to give. But this is the text I'm going to take you to. This is the text, in my opinion, that just destroys all reasons why we don't give. You know, it's not our time. We have nothing. Yes. And I'm not belittling your the realities of your economic situation, okay? But here's the text that proves that we are to give no matter what. Mark 12, 41 through 44. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had. All she had to live on. The point is not that we just go to U.S. Bank and empty out our checking account. The point is this woman's heart was not on her stuff, was not on her wealth, was not on her money. It was on God. And she gave. And she gave. James is calling us to give and to give generously, to not live just in our own wealth and to worship our own God of wealth, but to worship the Lord our God. And give, even if it's giving out of our poverty. So we give. We give to God. But what else do? We give to God. It's a tithe. But we give to man. We also give to man. Do we give to man? Do we give to each other? Are we so self-focused? Are we so selfish in our own vision and our own thinking that we don't even help each other out? That we won't even extend, even if it's a little bit of what we have, to each other? Are we so self-focused on our living in our own self-indulgences, in our own luxuries, that we don't help each other out? When we are a follower of Christ, our heart is to be on God, and that means we will help each other out. We will help when others here, others in this community, are in need. Proverbs 21:26 says this, all day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. Who are the righteous? Those who are in Christ. Those who are set apart. We give without sparing. We give. Do we give? I know people here in our church who are in need. Do we give? I know people in this community who are in need. Do we give? Or we are so self-focused that we don't. Are we so self-focused that we don't? Now again, we have to be wise with how we give, right? We have to be wise. We have to pray about how we give. Ask God for wisdom. And you can call me a hypocrite because I get phone calls weekly. I remember as a pastor, right, people looking for help. I remember as a young ordained pastor, I remember working in Mississippi, and I was just appalled that the senior pastor, whom I love dearly, who's like a father to me, would never help any of the beggars that came to church. So he said, fine, you take the next one to help that comes by. So I did. So this guy comes in church. His name was Joseph. And you know who he was married to? Mary. And I bought it hook, line, and sinker. I'm what doctors call an idiot. We have to be wise, and people will come and they will ask for money, and I ask questions, probing questions to see as best as I can, are they telling the truth? And I hate that part of my job. I hate it because I want to be able to help. Not because I want to pat myself on the back, but because I know that there's people here with real needs. So we have to be wise with how we give and who we give to. Absolutely. Like if someone's ever named Joseph ever married to Mary, don't give. And that's what you're going to remember from this sermon. We have to be wise, but we should not be reckless, but we should not hoard it either. We should not hoard all of our wealth, all of our things just for ourselves. When someone comes and they ask for food and it's for real, like it's one of us, someone we know, we give them food. We give out of our wealth. When someone comes and they're cold and they need a blanket, we give them a blanket out of our wealth. Why? Because we love Jesus. And we give because we love Jesus and we want him glorified. He's our God. He gives us everything, right? He's in control of all things. So we give because we love him and we want to glorify his name. But we also give willingly, with a right heart. We don't do it because we have to, or that'll make us a good Christian, right? That's an oxymoron, by the way. We give willingly because we want to. That's what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give because we want to. We give because our heart breaks for that person. We give because we're empathetic. I mean, I've never been this way until I moved here. Probably because I lived in Forreston, now it's in the middle of nowhere. So there's no people. But here I see a lot more people, and I've placed myself in their shoes and how scary it must be. Can you imagine the fear in winter not to be able to pay your electric bill? How scary that must be? And our winters are mild. But can you imagine how scary it must be not to be able to pay your rent or your mortgage? And you're going to be kicked out? That's scary. Can you imagine if you have kids? And you're working, you work a job, okay? Let's just throw that in there. And you don't even have enough money for food. That's scary. And before you come back at me, well, they should have a cell phone then. Or they shouldn't have internet. Yeah, sure, whatever. But internet's important. We give because we want to. We want to show the love of Christ to others through what we give. We are so thankful for what God has blessed us with that we want to give some of it to others. We should give. Do we? Do we? Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." We don't do it because we want to prosper ourselves. It's not an investment plan. But we will prosper. God will bless us. But I love that second part. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. When you give to others, it is a good feeling. I feel like we shouldn't even brag about that or boast about that. But it is a great feeling to help others out in the name of Jesus. So let us help. Let's help. But now look at verse 4 and 6. They're separated by verse 5, obviously, but they go together. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Again, I still think he's writing to Christians who are rich, who are wealthy. And here he's writing to not only Christians who are hoarding their own wealth and just worshiping that God, but he's writing to believers in Christ who have treated their workers unfairly and wrongly. The harvesters, the mowers, his employees wrongly. There's a book called The Jungle by Upton Sinclair. Anyone other than Loanne read that book? Sorry, Loanne, but I know you have. It's about working conditions in Chicago, I think in the early 20th century. I could be wrong there. Meatpacking workers. Sounds like a wonderful job, doesn't it? Hard workers, meatpacking. And that book, The Jungle, was revolutionary in the sense that it changed just how society treats its workers. And what that boss, what the owners of those companies in Chicago did was abuse their employees. They took advantage of them for financial gain. Now, I know this sounds like a social gospel, but it's not. James is saying, don't do that. Don't take advantage of your employees. Don't take advantage of them just for your financial gain. Now, I know some of us are thinking, whew, finally something in James I do right. Right? I don't have any employees. Well, some of you do. Some of you own your own business. Treat your employees right. Love them and honor them like the Lord. Treat them well. Be a witness to them. Point them to Jesus through how you act. But still, some of you are thinking, well, good, I don't own a business, so this does not relate to me. But it does. We are the customer every day. Therefore, the customer is always right, right? Therefore, we are the boss. How do we treat the Walmart cashier? How do we treat the waiter or the waitress at our restaurant? How do we treat the customer service representative at DMEA, at Elevate, at Verizon, at Black Canyon, or Black Hills Energy, that's what it is. How do we treat them on the phone? How do we treat those who work for us? How do we treat the painter who comes in our house? The carpenter, the carpet person, carpenter, isn't that always never mind. That's another moment, not in a sermon. But how do we treat others who work for us in a sense? Are we like Christ to them? Do we show them love? When our food takes forever to come out, do we take it out on the waiter or waitress? Oh, there we go. When someone turns off the lights, do we take it out on them? How do we treat others when we're at Walmart and the line is taking forever? How do we treat those employees of ours? Do we show them the love of Christ? Do we honor them? Or do we treat them poorly? Because that's what James is saying here. He's saying when you treat them poorly, what? Verse 6. You're murdering them. Your anger at them. You destroy their life, in a sense, by how you treat them. You ruin them. And you think, well, that's kind of overreaction. No, it's not. Go on the Montrose message board. Actually, don't. But there's slander and there's just horrible, horrible things of how people haven't been treated the way they deserve. And it affects those people's lives. It affects the owner of that business. It affects that waitress. And that's a real example of a waitress being slandered and demeaned on Montrose message board because she had a bad night. Like we haven't had a bad day or night. James is saying, no. When you do that, when you treat your workers, your employees, like they're nothing, like they're not made in the image of God, that's murder. That's wrong. Stop. Honor them. Love them. Love them. The problem is we live in a me-focused culture, right? That's probably what James' culture was too, to be honest, because we're all sinners. Things don't change. Let us fight our selfish pride and love our employees. Let us fight our selfish pride and love those who serve us. Here's something totally anti-culture. Let us consider others better than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let us love others. The Walmart cashier. The bank teller. The waiter. Let us love them. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's what Jesus calls us to do. So let's do that. Let us be, as followers of Christ, not so self-focused that we can't do that. Let us fight the God of wealth. Let us fight the God of money and put the Lord our God first. And let us love those who work under us. Let us love them and honor them and consider them better than ourselves. And guess what? We will fail. Right? Let's do that, and by God's grace we can, but there will be moments when we fail, right? We will be in a hurry, and we will go to Walmart, and there'll be that guy at Walmart, and he's paying with like 100 pennies. And then you realize that's your pastor. Because that's what happened yesterday. That poor lady. I'm glad she's not here today, because then she would just walk out. But don't lose your cool. Show love. Show love to that person who's working there. Show love to the annoying penny guy. Right? But when you go to a restaurant, you lose your cool. Repent. And remember God's grace. When we lose our cool, when we aren't loving, when we treat our employees or those who work for us poorly and wrongly, repent and remember God's grace. Repent and ask for Jesus to help us turn from that. But let us then also rejoice that we aren't saved by how we use our money. We aren't saved by how we treat others because we would fail. We are saved by God's amazing grace. We are saved by God's amazing grace through faith in the one who could do all that perfectly, Jesus Christ. So let us fight those sins. That's what James is getting at. But when we fail, let's remember God's grace and let us cry out for help and for mercy. But maybe you're here right now and you don't know that Jesus that I'm talking about. So I ask you to listen right now. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We're not good enough. We fail. Whether it's how we use our money, whether it's how we treat others, we are moral failures. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus was born in a manger to die on the cross because he was perfect. And he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin, which is many. So trust him. Repent of your sins and trust the only Savior, the only Lord, Jesus Christ. And when you do, worship him. Worship our God. And show how much you love Jesus by how you use your money. Show others how much you love Jesus by how you treat others. And rejoice every single day in his amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Father, help us. We are so blessed financially that it's so easy for us, like the Christians in the church James was writing to originally, to make our wealth, our riches, our stuff, our idol. Help us not do that. Help us give and give generously to you and to others. Help us be wise, but help us give for your glory. And Father, help us also love those who work for us, work under us, whether it be our employees or those around town as we are the customer. Help us love. Help us be like Jesus and help people see Jesus through how we treat them. And Father, help us remember every day your amazing grace. We can never save ourselves. We can never be good enough or spend enough money to save ourselves. But Father, your grace saves us, and thank you for that. And finally, I pray for those who are lost right now, who don't know Jesus. Father, I pray you will show them their need for Jesus right now, and that you will save them from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.